The title of our message today is, What Child Is This? And I mean, what child is in the manger? What child was it who came? Who was that person? Was it a person like you and I that were just born and had a life to live? Was he an exceptional person who lived? Was he a prophet? Was he called by God and a normal person who lived? Or was he pre-existent? We call that the incarnate, being incarnate. That's the subtitle of the message, The Incarnation Explained. That is God in flesh. And the Bible calls that Emmanuel, that behold, he gives us a sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to show you through the not the normal Christmas past services scriptures today. I know I've already quoted one of the Christmas scriptures, but that's it. No more. I'm not going to quote anymore. I want to go to new ones. This is partially 40 years of Christmases. We celebrated our 40th anniversary. I've had 40 Christmas services that I've done. We celebrated that in October. Thank you. So I'm done with the Christmas scriptures for this year. This year, I want to go and I want to look at some new passages in the Old Testament, which is kind of doesn't really work, does it? New passages in the Old Testament. I want to go look at old passages in the Old Testament that reveal who this child was who was born, that reveal him in the Old Testament, then compare it to New Testament passages that speak about those passages and who Jesus is. I got thinking about this on the last service. This is the fourth and final one that we've done today. I'm more of a teacher than I am of a preacher, I think. That I would choose to dive in theologically to three passages on Christmas Eve rather than just get up and preach a message. But that's what we've got, and these are really powerful, and it's a really strong revelation, and I hope that you will see who Jesus is, and if you are not living for him, I pray that you would be challenged to give your life to him, to say, I'm done living for myself. I'm ready to live for you. You could be a me monster if you want to. It's a me monster. It's somebody who's just all about themselves, all about me. It's all about I. I've got an eye disease. Me, I, what I want. Or you can live for Christ. And my prayer is that you would live for him. Now, if you're fairly new to church, if you haven't been around too much, I want to encourage you that the Bible, theologians call it the veracity of Scripture. It's a word that we don't use very often, veracity. And what it means is that the Bible exceeds in trustworthiness. It isn't just trustworthy, it excels in trustworthiness. And so we talk about the veracity of scriptures. It has been attacked for hundreds of years, and yet we still go to it as an authority. The scriptures themselves, the New Testament was written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Regardless of what Dan Brown said in the Da Vinci Code, the New Testament was written hundreds of years after the eyewitnesses or after the events. That is just so not true. We know that theologically, historians know, archaeology tells us that all of the New Testament was written during the life of the eyewitnesses. What does that mean? That means if you're writing something when the eyewitnesses are alive, you can't get away with shenanigans. If you were writing it 200 years later, you probably could get away with shenanigans. You could probably go, I'm going to say this happened when it didn't really happen. But if you're writing when there are people alive who can fact check you, you're in trouble. I get fact checked from the pulpit. Do you know that? I see husbands and wives. They whisper to each other. And then one of them pulls out their phone. And they type into it. And they're fact checking me. They're like, I don't believe that's true. I think he's telling a fib there. And they fact check me. We live in a time when that could happen. In the last service, I said the name Yahweh is used thousands of times in the Bible. And then I got a little check, like, is that right? Is it thousands of times? Realize that people can fact check me. And so I said, I think it's like 600 times. And then I had a friend of mine call me and say, it's 6,800 times. You were right the first time, dummy. Just stick with it. So I fact checked myself, corrected myself, and was wrong. And so now there's people from the last service fact checking me now saying, how hilarious. He was right, and then he was wrong. He doubled down on what was wrong instead of what was right. Now, the New Testament is written within the life of the eyewitnesses, which tells you a lot. If you really put a lot of thought into that, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. He was, the church started just a few months later in Jerusalem. So the same place where he was crucified, a resurrection religion started. And even the enemy said, the disciples stole the body. They're giving evidence while they're denying it. What does it tell you when the enemy says, the enemy of Christianity in the early days says the disciples stole the body? There is no body. Because if the enemies had the body, they wouldn't say such a thing, that the disciples stole the body. So what we know, and what theologians agree on, and what historians agree on, even secular historians, even historians who aren't Christians, agree that the tomb was empty. They don't necessarily believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, for us Christians, we'll talk about the resurrection here in a few months, right, when we get to Easter. But for us Christians, listen, there's a miracle already. We know that the universe had a beginning. Did you know before Einstein was the one who came up with it, by the way. They believed that all matter had been here forever and the universe had been going on forever. They didn't believe it was aging. Then they discovered background radiation, and they discovered that the universe had a beginning. Time, space, and matter had a beginning, and it came out of nothing. How do you get something out of nothing? Now, fact check me on it if you want to. That the universe, time, space, and matter came out of nothing. If I told you that I'm going to produce a Christmas meal out of nothing, now you might think I'm a magician if that were the case. Which, by the way, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a magician, a weatherman, and a preacher. So I don't know what that says about me. But let's just say that I could make a Thanksgiving meal appear out of nothing. You guys would know it was a trick. Why? Because you can't make something out of nothing. And so our universe is here made out of nothing. You can't say no one started it. There has to be a cause. No, I don't know necessarily that it has to be a personal cause, but an impersonal cause that started the universe. How could it be so designed? Because there's such design in our universe that it seems that it has to have a mind behind it. A design has a designer. A creation has a creator. And so it all points back to God initially, or eventually. Eventually it all points back to him. Now, all of that to say, I'm still in the first part of my study where I'm telling those of you who haven't been here for a while that the Bible has an incredible amount of veracity. The Old Testament is 1,500 years of history, and there's timelines in it. We know judges and kings and prophets that go all the way through this. It's really about 1,100 years of history, because you've got 400 years of silence after that before the New Testament. But during those times, we have timelines, and when we can check, and other nations are mentioned, and other kings are mentioned from other nations, so that we can know when things were said. Now, if I were, this speaks to internal evidence. If I go back to when Daniel was around, and I want to say Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, I can look at the internal evidence. Did he get things right for Babylon 600 years before the time of Christ? Archaeology tells us what it was like. If I were going to write a history of COVID, I could do that because I lived through it. And I would get it right. Just I was going to do a short story on COVID. I would get it right. I would get all of the details right on the whole thing. When it shut down, how our church shut down, when people said that you had to wear masks, when they wouldn't let you go to grocery stores, or when certain states made it mandatory for churches to close, I'd get it all right. But in 200 years, if someone wrote about COVID and they said in their writing they were wearing their masks while the horses were pulling their carts, you would go, that guy's lying. He wasn't around then because he doesn't know the details. That's what the Bible gets right, is the details for the time that it says that they were written in that lengthy amount of time. This is the kind of internal evidence that makes what Dan Brown said such a shame when he says that the books of the Bible were chosen at the Council of Nicaea, which is just a lie. I'm being as nice as I can be. That's not what I want to say. I want to say something different about it. But it's just a lie. The Council of Nicaea was about Arianism, which is that Jesus was the first one who was ever created. That's Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that today, that Jesus was the first one ever created. We believe, and I'm going to give away my message here, which I got to get at pretty soon, by the way, and that is that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is Emmanuel, that he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. John tells us this. I'm giving away the end in the beginning of the study. John tells us this. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made for him, through him, and by him, and nothing was made that wasn't made by him. He made it all. So he couldn't make himself. So if he was made, then he couldn't make himself, because that's what the scriptures say. He is the express image of God, Colossians tells us. And all things were made through him, by him, and for him. That's who Jesus is in the New Testament. Now let's get to the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Now Isaiah has Christmas passages, but this is not one of them. Isaiah writes this chapter after King Uzziah dies. King Uzziah was a good king who ended poorly. That's what we don't want in life. We don't want to start good and end bad. As preachers, we don't want to start good and end bad. We want to start good and end better. That's where we want to go. It's not what everybody does. Some people start good and end bad, and Uzziah did. And so this was an impact moment for Uzziah. He remembered it later on, and he was probably really grieving over the fact that Uzziah had died, and he had been such a good king, but in the end of his life, he had been so bad. And so he says in Isaiah 6:1, in the year King Uzziah died, he remembers the event from the year King Uzziah died. Like our lives surrounds events. It surrounds when we get married, when we have children. We'll remember post-marriage, pre-marriage. We'll remember post-children. My firstborn wasn't born yet, or my youngest wasn't born yet. We'll remember life that way. There are impact events, events that are so radical that you will always remember where you were when they happened. Like 9/11, where were you when the second plane hit the tower? My wife had woken me up. We're under attack. And I turned on the TV, and a few moments later, the second plane flew in to the tower. Where were you at? I would ask you where you were when Kennedy got shot, but where were you when Charlie Kirk got shot? Now, you could probably remember that. That's an impact event. It helps you remember things. Well, Isaiah had an impact event, and the king Uzziah died, but he's something else. He says, I saw the Lord. The word there is Adonai, which means Lord. Sarah called Abraham Lord, even though Lord is more than a husband, okay? It's more than a person that's in charge. It's not like the Lord in England. It's like the Lord. It's speaking of someone who's the ultimate authority. So I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he sees the Lord. I take it this is a vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and that speaks of his glory. And so then it says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Of two of them, they covered their face, and with two of them, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. Now, seraphim and cherubim and ophanim are angels in the Bible. The ophanim might be a part of an angel, but they are angels that are in the Bible. And a seraphim had six wings. And in the presence of God, these angels, not humans, if you and I were suddenly in the presence of God and we were barefoot, we'd probably cover our face and feet because God's so holy. And so these angels fly around in heaven with their faces covered and their feet covered. And with two of their wings, they fly and they cry out to one another, verse 3, holy, holy, holy. I don't want to make too much of three holies, but we do know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all spoken of in the Old Testament. They all have the honors, the attributes, the names, the deeds, and the seats of God. All of them in the Bible, which is an acronym for hands. They all have them. And holy, 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 they cried out, is the Lord of hosts. That Lord, look at it in your Bible. It's all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals. The first one is large L, but then a little O-R-D. What's the difference? The versions of the Bible are telling you that one is Adonai, the one with the capital L in small words, small letters, and then the one with all capitals is Yahweh, is the name of God. The tetragrammaton, theologians say. the four letters, the YHWH. We don't have the consonant, so we don't know exactly how it was pronounced. But scholars, Hebrew scholars, tell us that it was pronounced Yahweh. They're pretty confident of it. It wasn't Jehovah, we know that, because there's no J in Hebrew. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, and God's name is Yahweh. Now, when Moses said, "What name should I tell them has sent me?" God said, "Tell them I am has sent you." So I am means the ever-existent one. When I say I am, I have a problem, because by the time I've said that, I was. Because I'm moving through time. So I can't say I am before I can say I am. And then once I said I am, it's already passed. And now I'm no longer am, because I am back there. I got to be am again here. God, and did I say that right? God is outside of time. He's the creator of time. He has always existed and he is never changing. Which speaks of his theological sense, by the way, because we know that God became man, which we're going to talk about. So he sees the glory of the Lord. Now, why am I telling you this verse? Well, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he was suddenly struck with his own sin, which happens when you get closer to God. The closer you got to God you get, the more you realize you're a sinner. So you might, when you first come to Jesus, you might think, "I'm not too bad. I got to clean up my thought life a little bit. I got some things to straighten out, but I'm okay, pretty good." By the time you walk with the Lord a long time, you're saying, "I still have sin that has to be taken care of." I remember hearing Billy Graham when he was old, saying, "I need Christ's forgiveness." I'm like, "What do you sin? How do you sin? I know how I sin, but how do you sin?" I remember Chuck Smith saying the same thing. "Well, I have to have my sins forgiven." I'm like, "What is it?" "I don't know. Not saying excuse me when I step on a toe. I don't know." But the closer we get to God, the more we realize our sin. And Isaiah said, "Woe am I, for I am undone," when he saw the Lord. "Woe am I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And the angel flew and got a coal from the altar with the tongs and touched his lips and was cleansed. And he heard a voice saying, "Who will we send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Send me, I'll go." And he said, "Okay, go and tell them this." And here's what he tells them. And you're going to wonder why I'm reading this, but I'll get it to you in a moment, okay? Here's what he says to him. When Isaiah says, "I'll go, send me," verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell the people," these are the people of Isaiah's day, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." That's a hard verse. Why would God not want people to hear and understand? It's not that God would want you to not hear and understand unless you have a lot of knowledge about him. It's about these people in Isaiah's day who saw the evidence and had hardened their heart. And so God hardened their heart because they had rejected the evidence. The most dangerous place to be is if you're here today and you say, "I'm a Christian, I believe in God 100%, but I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to do what he wants me to do." That's the most dangerous place to be. Why? Because you know it's true, and you're choosing not to follow. And God says that he will make your heart dull. He will harden your heart. Now, the same thing is true if you soften your heart. If you say, "God, I'll confess to you, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what Robert wants to do. I want to be that me monster. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what God wants me to do." But if I say, "Lord, help me. I want to do what you want me to do. I just don't want to do it. I need your help." Then God will soften your heart. God will empower you to begin to be able to do it. But if you decide, "I believe in God," or you believe in God, but you don't want to do it, then your heart will be hardened. Now, why do I bring that up? I know this is a roundabout way to get here, but follow me, okay? 500 years ago, they added chapters and verses to your Bible. Before that, it didn't have them. So I'm really glad for them, because I'm chapter and verse dependent. If I were to say, go to the book of Isaiah, because their books were in the Bible, there are 66 of them. This is really a library of 66 books. So 66 books in the Bible, and if I said, go to the book of Isaiah and go about, I don't know, 10% in, that's what I would have had to have said to get you to the passage that we are reading today in Isaiah. We are, you and I, in before those 500 years, if I would have told you to do that, you'd be able to do it. If I would have told you, go to the passage where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, you'd be able to go because you would know your Bible really well. But now we are chapter and verse dependent. It's like you being GPS dependent. I used to go to cities for like 3 days and I would learn the city. I would know how to drive, where to go, how to get there. I'd drive into an area I'd never driven to before. I'd have to drive away from it and get back to it. Now I put it in the GPS. And even when the GPS is wrong, it tells me to go the opposite way. And I'm like, that don't seem right. I go the way the GPS says. I'm so GPS dependent, I put it in town. I put in the East and West campus and I drive back and forth every Sunday and Wednesday. And I put it in. Now I use Waze and I use it because if there's a wreck, it will tell me and it will reroute me. So when it says to go the wrong way, I don't question it anymore. But sometimes it's taking me out of the middle of nowhere. I don't know, why did it do that? I don't know why it said that. So why am I saying that? Because in the New Testament, listen to how it refers to it. Now this New Testament is gonna refer to this event. Uzziah dying, Isaiah seeing the Lord lifted up. Now there's no chapter or verses, so listen how he refers to this. In John 12, 36 to 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, Jesus did miracles. There's even secular writings that speak of the miracles of Jesus, that he was a wonder worker, that he was a miracle worker. That's not just the scriptures. Again, these scriptures are written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, which means it makes shenanigans difficult. And it's full of Jesus doing miracles. And so it says he did so many miracles and signs before them that they did not believe on him. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. It's like all of these distractions going off at the same exact time. It's like the devil doesn't want you to hear this. All right, let me start over again. Okay, refocus. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. He did these, the evidence was there. And they rejected the evidence. So the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there would be a revelation of the arm of the Lord. But then in verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. We just read that. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now here's how he points to where that passage is. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So he's given them where it's at in the Old Testament when he saw his glory, but he adds a detail. The glory that Isaiah saw was the glory of the one doing many miracles. The he, the his and him in the end of verse 41 is Jesus. Verse 37, but although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now you read through the text and go to 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So the answer to this passage, and I've taken you through all of this for this very reason. Hopefully it's a wow moment. If not, I'm sorry. What child is this? He's the Lord Isaiah saw high and lifted up. Because no one can see God and live. So you've got to see the representative of God who is God. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us. So Jesus being the begotten part of the Godhead is revealed God to us. So you want to know what God's like, you want to know what he loves, what makes him mad, you look at Jesus. And so the one high and lifted up in Isaiah, the glory filled the temple and the entire earth, is Jesus. Now let me go to another one. I won't take so long, all right? But this is another passage in the Old Testament, which is amazing. Remember that the New Testament teaches the Trinity clearly. The Old Testament hints of it. So we find it in the Old Testament, but it's clearly taught in the New Testament. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has seen a vision again, like Isaiah, but he's seen visions of beasts. And each of these beasts represent kingdoms. There's a beast for Babylon. There's a beast for the Persian Empire. There's a beast for the Greek Empire. There's different beasts for these different empires. And in the middle of it, he doesn't see a beast, but he sees a man, a human, coming on clouds to join the Ancient of Days. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know Jesus said, I'm coming on the clouds. And Jesus' favorite name for himself was the Son of Man, which simply means human. When the Son of Man returns, he said, will he find faith on the earth? Well, just the statement with the Son of Man returning tells you he's more than a man. But he's calling himself a man, the Son of Man. And so listen to what Daniel saw in between these beasts. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night vision, and behold. Now the word and behold, we don't use words like that anymore. It means this is incredible. That's how what we would say. We'd say, and listen, this is incredible. Then we would say it. So and behold. I was watching the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This is the Old Testament, Daniel 7, coming on the clouds of heaven. A human coming on the clouds of heaven? He came to the Ancient of Days, which was revealed earlier in the vision. The Ancient of Days had thrones, not a throne, but thrones. And Ancient of Days was seated and books were opened. It's Judgment Day. And now we see the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. They're talking about kingdoms and these animals that are passing away. The Babylonian Empire is gone. Alexander the Great's Greek Empire is gone. The Roman Empire is gone. But now there's a man coming who's going to have a kingdom that's going to last forever. It's a powerful passage. His dominion is everlasting. It says in the end of verse 14, everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Now, that's pretty powerful in itself just to see that. But we go to the book of Mark in Mark chapter 14. And Jesus is on trial for what they can't figure out. They've arrested Jesus in the night before. They have brought him before Annas and they tried him. They brought him before Caiaphas and tried him. They found him guilty, but they didn't know of what. They were trying to come up with something to pin on him because they wanted to kill him. And so they brought witnesses because in their day, you couldn't incriminate yourself. You couldn't cross-examine an individual. If you brought charges against them, they didn't have to confess to anything. You wouldn't try to make them confess. You had to bring your witnesses in and your witnesses would do it. It's very similar to today. If I am on trial and I didn't commit the crime, which is very important for you to know, and I'm on trial, and they put me in the stand, and they ask me questions, and I plead the fifth, I'm saying, it doesn't look good for me. I can be innocent, but this doesn't look good for me, so I'm not gonna give you any information. I do not have to incriminate myself. It was the same thing for them. So they brought in their false witnesses, and they said, well, he said he was going to destroy the temple. He really meant his body. That fell apart. Well, he said not to pay taxes to Caesar. We know he said the opposite of that. He said pay taxes to Caesar, so that fell apart. So all of these things fell apart, and so finally, Caiaphas, out of frustration, cross-examines Jesus. They've already tried him at night. Now they have the Sanhedrin together in the daytime, and they're giving him a trial. And I do it in quotes because it's not a real trial. First of all, they're just trying to put a rubber stamp on what they determined the night before when they couldn't have trials at night. And now they're going to cross-examine him, which they can't do. So it says that Jesus kept silent when he started asking him. Jesus knew his rights. He knew they couldn't ask him. And so it says in Mark 14, 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest, this is Caiaphas, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I want you to notice that Caiaphas, who is Jewish, believes that the Christ, the Messiah, will be a man who is God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? This isn't a Christian saying it. It's the high priest who is Jewish. You got to know this about the disciples too. All of them were Jewish. They became Christians, but they were still Jewish. They received the Jewish Messiah. They didn't change. They never stopped being Jewish. They were always Jewish. They were Jews who believed in their Messiah. That's who they were. And so Caiaphas says, are you the Messiah? That's what the word Christ means. The Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. Jesus said, I am. People say that Jesus never said that he was God in the Bible. What do you think I am means? What was the name that Moses was supposed to tell the children of Israel? Send him? Tell them the I am has sent him. So in the Greek, this is ego me. Now there's some debate as to whether or not Jesus spoke Aramaic or spoke Greek. So did he say ego me or did he say it in Aramaic? I don't know. But he said I am, which is a statement of being God. And then he said this. He said I am, and he follows it up with this. Now, Caiaphas knows this verse. You may have never have known about Daniel 7 until I read it to you today, but Caiaphas knew it. He's the high priest. They only got the Old Testament. They know it very well. And so Jesus says this to Caiaphas, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What is Jesus claiming? That he is the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's who this child is. The Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's who he's claiming to be. The Bible says Caiaphas grabbed his clothes and tore them, because that's how Jews in their day showed that they were just really upset. And he said, blasphemy. Do we have any further need of witnesses? You weren't using witnesses anyway. And so they condemn him, and he is revealed as the one coming on the clouds. The next time you hear or read in the New Testament that Jesus comes on the clouds, connected to Daniel chapter 7. Let me give you one more really quick. I promise this will be really fast, all right? Thank you for being so patient with me. Like I said, I choose Christmas Eve to unpack a very theological message for it with you, all right? So Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah is an apocalyptic book. Remember, there are 66 books here. Zechariah is an apocalyptic book. It's very much like Daniel. It's very much like Revelation. It fits into both of them, and both of them fit into each other. And in the middle of it, he speaks of the nation of Israel. And listen, there's a lot of debate today about Israel, the nation of Israel. But I can tell you, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel all spoke of the nation of Israel being restored in the last days. You will know you are living in the last days when Israel is a nation again. Now, I'm saying it paraphrased. That's the way I put it, not the way they put it. But I'm telling you, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah, from others, from Joel, Israel is the sign that we are living in the last days. I don't think that should surprise you. Our world is as whack as it can be. If I knew what the kids say today, I would say that instead of whack, but I'm stuck in that. How messed up is our world? We are in the last days, and Israel is a nation again. And even if you hate Israel, know this. God says this about Israel in the last days. Zechariah 12:10, God speaking. Very important you remember, this is God speaking. I will pour on the house of David, which is Israel. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, grace and mercy. I, God, will pour on the house of David. Has God neglected his people? They've neglected him. They've rejected their Messiah. But in the end, they will be saved and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. They will learn they should look for no other because the Messiah already came. But I will pour on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and mercy, and they will look upon me. Who's writing? God. I will pour out, and they will look upon me whom they pierced. When was God pierced in Jerusalem? It says, yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn. Now, the word for pierce here is not the word that's used for piercing the hands and feet. That's in Psalms 22. They pierce my hands and feet. They surround me like dogs. They shoot at me with their lips. All my bones are out of joint. I'm quoting Psalms 22. So that's a different word for pierce. The word for pierce here is the same word in Isaiah 53 where it says he was wounded for our transgressions. So it's talking about being wounded with a sword, with a weapon. That's what this word is. A sword or a spear. You would wound somebody with it. So if I said to you, in Hebrew, this person died from their wound, I would say in Hebrew, this person died by being pierced. That's what the word means. So it's not talking about the hands and feet. So when was he pierced? When was he wounded? In Jerusalem. Let me read that to you. John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why was this important that John saw the blood and water? John, the youngest of the disciples, was the only one that was at the crucifixion of Jesus. His mother was there, Mary Magdalene was there, and John. John was the youngest of the disciples. John wrote the book of John, and he says, a soldier there pierced his side, and blood and water came out. In order to get blood and water, you have to stab the heart. There's a sack of water around the heart, so you stab the heart, and because he was dead, it didn't come beating out, like gushing out, like it would if you stabbed somebody who was alive. So it was a sign that he was dead. They stabbed him in the heart, and blood and water came out. The Romans knew how to kill somebody. When someone says, well, he just swooned on the cross, he didn't really die. The Romans made a mistake, they took him down when he was alive. It's like, do you know the Romans? Do you know who they are? They knew how to kill people. And so John says, I was there. Listen to how there is already in their day, there are people explaining the resurrection because John says this, but one of the soldiers pierced his side and immediately blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified. What's he saying? I saw it and I'm testifying, and his testimony is true. He's speaking of himself. He's saying, I was there and I saw him. I'm telling you the truth. I saw blood and water come out, which means he's dead. And he knows that he is telling the truth. So he continues on with himself in the third person, which is the way he writes this whole book. He talks about being the one who Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself. He doesn't say, he says, the one who Jesus loved did this. So he says, and he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bone has been broken. And then he quotes Zechariah 12:10. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John stood and looked at him stabbed in the side. And I wonder if it dawned on him that he was seeing God pierced at that very moment. God had become flesh that he would die for them. So in the conclusion, and I'm not one of those preachers that say in conclusion 10 times, so you guys can count on it, all right? You can start getting ready. You can be like, ooh, he's almost done. In conclusion, who is this? Who is the child in the manger? He is the Lord that Isaiah saw lifted up on high, whose glory filled the temple and the entire earth. Who is this? He is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, or coming on the clouds to meet with the Ancient of Days and to be given a kingdom forever and ever, one that will last forever. Who is this? He is the one born in a manger who came to be pierced on a cross, foretold to die for your sins, that you can be forgiven. How's that for a message? I'm not looking for applause, so don't do it. But how is that for a message without using Christmas verses? Probably never use them again. You guys are probably it. You're the only ones who are going to get this. But I think that these are amazing passages, and they speak of who Jesus is, and they are detailed, and they are in-depth. They are not shallow. They are in-depth, and they speak of who Christ is, our Savior, our God. And if you've never trusted in him, I want to give you an opportunity to trust him. Stand with me, would you please, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that we're able to look at these three passages, which truly are amazing, that they are so detailed in the Old Testament and tell of a person who would be God, who would be pierced, who would be one who would be given a kingdom forever, who would be lifted on high and glory would fill the entire earth. Lord, we are blown away at the details of your word. We realize why the enemies attack it. We realize why they have to lie to attack your word and say that it was written hundreds of years later and that it's not trustworthy, when indeed there is the veracity of Scripture. It is ultimately trustworthy. I pray for those who are here who haven't ever trusted in you, that they would trust in you now. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.